in just a bit at this juncture. We're going to, for the summer, we're going to do something a little different, and we're going to take a close look at Paul's letter to Colossians, to the Colossian church. And I've come to very much enjoy this short letter of the apostle because it deals with themes that I very much love. He deals with philosophies of the day. I was very nearly a philosophy major in college. The way that came about was I had a humanities major, and I had history courses and philosophy courses and English courses and some of the languages, some of the ancient languages, Greek, and they were all written into my program for my major course of study. And then I took English Lit. I got a C minus. I went to my advisor and I said, no more English classes. Let's replace them with philosophy classes. I liked philosophy because you just needed to know how to talk a lot, and you didn't need to know the right answer. And that was very good for me. And then I took a history course, and I got a C minus in it. And I went to my advisor, and I said, no more history courses. Let's replace it with a philosophy course. So over the course of time, I ended up with a lot of philosophy courses as I kept on writing out pieces of my curriculum. And I ended up with a lot of philosophy courses. None of them made any sense together. And I was happy to graduate when it was all said and done. But in the book of Colossians, what we discover is that there were philosophies that were creeping into the church. The apostle had not himself been to the church at the Colossae. Instead, Epaphras appears to have been the one who took the lead in starting that church in Colossae. But the Colossian church was just down the road from the church at Ephesus, where Paul spent considerable time. And so we have to believe that there were some exchanging, and certainly the ideas went, and the church was strongly established in Colossae. And after that came false apostles, came other people who taught different things other than what the apostle Paul taught. And so Paul had to write to that church, and he had to say, let me straighten you out on a couple of things. But it was pagan philosophy that crept into that church. There was syncretism, as pagan philosophy was matched up with some peripheral Christian teaching, and the people were confused. And so Paul writes, at least in part, to reconstruct, for the most part, the true and appropriate place of Christ in the hearts and minds of the folks at that church in that town in Asia Minor. Samuel Huntington, a Harvard scholar, had no great Christian loyalty, and he wrote an article for the Journal of Foreign Affairs. And in that article, he said, the world is divided not so much by geographic boundaries as by religious and cultural traditions, by people's most deeply held beliefs, by worldviews. Now, I think if you told us that 40 years ago, we would have struggled with that a little bit. But today, in today's world, I think we see that there's remarkable truth in what he said. That the geographic boundaries have been blurred, and instead what we fight are ideologies and religion and cultural traditions. And he went on to predict a clash between the worldviews of the three major traditional civilizations. The Western world, that's us. The Islamic world, and the Confucian East. He wrote this in 1993. It was prescient. As the Western culture is exported with no ill intent, but by the internet and the exportation of ideas, it is inescapable as it creeps into the nooks and crannies of the globe, and it's unrelented. Other cultures with other values become crowded and threatened, and they deal with it in ways that are unacceptable. And so it is that there are clashes between cultures, the three dominant worldviews. He had a student. The student's name was James Kurth. It is the same James Kurth that spoke here in March. I first found this quote 13 years ago, and I went back through some notes and I found this quote because he's talking about something that I wanted to talk about, and it was James Kurth. And I said, hey, I know that guy. Well, Dr. Kurth expanded on Huntington's view by saying that there also be a great conflict, not just between those ideologies of those three cultures, but he said that there would be conflict within each of those cultures as well. In our culture, he pointed out a post-modernist culture, a post-Christian culture, and the traditional Christian culture. What are those worldviews? What do they represent? What do they say? Well, first of all, postmodern says that there is no propositional truth. Truth is defined by social, class, gender, or ethnic sensitivities. It is Bill Clinton saying it depends what the meaning of is. That is postmodernism. Anything can be true. It just depends on how you look at it. It is the spin that we see every day coming to us from Washington. It says that there are no absolutes and no one can say what is really true. Words have no absolute definition. Their meaning is dependent on which groups are using those words. That is postmodernism, and it is all around us. You've seen it. You see it every day. Post-Christian, his second internal cultural divide, post-Christian is similar, but it says most specifically that there is no propositional truth about God. To say that God is a holy God has one meaning to one group, it has another meaning to another group, who can say for sure? And so there's a twisting of words and there's a spinning of words in order to come up to a conclusion that might be just the opposite of what you say, using the very same words. That is the post-Christian world within our culture again. We see it all the time. We see it every day. And we here today, this morning, for the most part, hold the view of traditional Christian culture. Each passing age brings its own collision of worldviews. And we used to live in a day, you can remember these, maybe we even think of them as the good old days, when we could understand who the good guys are and the bad guys are. But we used to live in an age where atheistic communism was the philosophical worldview enemy on the outside, and humanism was the threat on the inside. Now, neither of those things have gone away, but they are not the prevailing threats to our biblical worldview. And this idea of clashes of culture, both within our own culture and from outside of our culture, is not new. It was no less true in New Testament times. It was true in the day of Paul and the Colossians. Listen to what Paul says. Colossians 1, verse 21. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, is what the apostle tells the Colossian church. You're alienated and hostile in mind. It's a thinking thing. It was ideas. It was ideology. Colossians 2:4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He's talking about spinning, isn't he? He's saying, don't let anyone lead you astray by spinning the truth. Has to do with ideas and ideology. Colossians 2:8. See that no one takes you captive by empty philosophy. How much more specific can he be? Ideas. So Colossians is about worldviews, and worldviews that are quite relevant to us today because we can see the same philosophies within our own culture today. But Colossians is about more than philosophy and worldview. Colossians is about this. Can you do that? Okay? If you can do that, then you got the book of Colossians and you can go home. No, Colossians is a book about four. First of all, it's four chapters long. It begins in 1:1 and it ends in 4:18. It's a pretty short book, four quick chapters. In it, the apostle points out that there are four characteristics of Christ-centered people. They are redeemed, they're ruled, they're reconciled, and they are reconcilers. We'll go back and cover these in another day, but I'm just trying to hit some highlights for you to show you the four. We find out some high and lofty thoughts about Christ in the book of Colossians. In fact, there are four things that we determine from the book of Colossians: that he is the image of the invisible God, that he is before all things, that he is the head of the body, and that he is the beginning and the firstborn of all of creation. We'll fill that out in weeks to come. We'll see Paul develop a Christian worldview in the face of four challengers. First of all, there's an intellectual challenger. Second of all, there's a philosophical challenger. Then there's a traditionalist challenger. And then there is a religious challenger to our Christian worldview. Paul's going to detail that. He's going to outline that. He's going to tell us what that is. And then the apostle gives us four warnings in this book of Colossians, this book of fours. Do not be deceived. Do not be taken captive. Do not allow yourself to be judged. And do not be disqualified from the prize. It's a quick overview. I'll put those down on paper. It was a little late for me to put together an outline this last night. Sorry. But this morning, I want us to get started, and I want us to spend the rest of our time here this morning on one verse, the very first verse of the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1, when Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What we have in that verse is a quiet defense of his apostleship. And that is very important for propositional truth. It is very important that we know that the source of truth is reliable and authentic. That was being challenged. People said, "You can't trust Paul." And so what we find here is Paul subtly and quietly making a defense of his apostleship. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And as a rule, in each of his letters, Paul was continuously authenticating his apostleship. And this was so because his apostleship was always in question. Remember, if you are going to believe in propositional truth, statements are plain and clear. God is a holy God. Jesus Christ is the God-man. You need to know that the person who's proposing those statements is authentic and reliable. So Paul consistently, often, quietly, but relentlessly defends his apostleship. First of all, he found that he had to defend his apostleship even from friends. Before Paul was a believer, while he was in fact persecuting the church, people who would one day claim to be his friends challenged the foundation of his apostleship. I want to read for you a verse that comes out of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Verses 15 through 26. And the reason why I'm reading this is because this is the few moments after Jesus ascended into heaven. And after you're going into heaven, the dispirited apostles, well, they weren't so dispirited, but the apostles went back into town and they got together in a room. And beginning in verse 15, this is what Luke tells us happened. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus." He's talking about the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. "He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." Peter said he was one of the 12. Imagine that. "With a reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out." Maybe TMI. That's Peter for you. "Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called that field in their language Alkeldama, that is, field of blood. For," said Peter, "is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted and let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" So Peter was grabbing scripture out of the Old Testament to try to justify the position that he was going to take. He says, "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us this whole time with the Lord Jesus as he went in and out among us." Amen? "So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. So take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots," an early way of throwing dice, "and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles." Now, I'd like for someone to tell me whatever you can about Matthias. Probably not much. It's the first time we hear of him. It's the last time we hear of him. Matthias came and went for our knowledge. I'm not saying he didn't play an important part in what went on, but he's never spoken again in the Bible. Now, Peter may not like this. He may chew me out when I get to heaven, but I think he jumped the gun. I think God chose a 12th apostle and he would bring him to the table to do the work that he needed to do. I think this man was Paul. I think Paul was the 12th. Peter was always just a little bit anxious to get in there, just to assert his authority. He always wanted to be the leader. I think he was in there a little quick. That's my opinion. Peter can read me out when I get to heaven. But I think that's why Paul said, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." It was not men who voted me in. It was not men who cast lots or threw dice or played a game of chance in order to figure out that I was going to be the right guy. No, I am here by the will of God. When Paul was first converted on the Damascus Road and was trying to get close to the other believers, we read about one of them named Ananias. For time's sake, I'm not going to read it. But Ananias was a leader in the church. And God said, "I want you to go and find this guy named Paul, and I want you to lay your hands on him. I want you to pray for him." Ananias' immediate response was, "Are you kidding me? Do you know what he's done to the church? He's arrested people. He's thrown them into jail. He's killed people. And you want me to go and lay hands and pray for that guy? I don't think so." God said, "But no, Ananias, I want you to go and get Paul, pray for him." And he did. And you remember the story about Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. He was struck blind. And when Ananias prayed over him, scales fell off his eyes. Paul could see. It was his conversion experience. And Paul was a changed man. And the believers didn't want to get close to him. Are you kidding me? This guy? We have to get close to this guy? Well, they did. Over time, they did. But Paul because of that, had to defend his apostolic credentials from even his friends. And naturally, Paul also had to defend his apostolic credentials from his opponents. If you read the book of 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians has to do with, much of it, the book has to do with Paul defending his apostolic authority before the Corinthian church. The same thing happened in Corinth that happened in Colossae, that people began to challenge his apostolic authority. And so this is what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think that I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I might not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way." Those people who came into Corinth said that Paul could not possibly be an apostle. He couldn't speak very well. Paul said, "I might not be able to speak well." And then he taunts them. I really like that because I'm sarcastic myself from time to time. And Paul said, I don't have to take this from those so-called super apostles. So Paul found himself defending himself against his opponents, his apostolic credentials. And not only did he have to defend his apostleship before his friends and from his opponents, but most importantly, Paul had to defend his apostolic credentials from himself. Yeah, he had to defend his own position as an apostle to himself. He had to self-justify, if you will, from time to time. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 through 11. It says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but it was the grace of God that was in me." Paul says, "I don't deserve to be an apostle. How is it that even I am called an apostle?" Then he says, "It is by the grace of God." So Paul was often defending his apostolic credentials. He does it here in this first verse of the book of Colossians, sometimes aggressively against his opponents and friends, and sometimes passively when he struggles with his own identity as an apostle. But here in Colossians, we see Paul declaring his apostolic authority because he's going to tell them truths which they need to hear and they need to depend upon. But understand the backstory, that he was often challenged on this point and often himself felt unworthy. Well, what do we take away from this? And, we don't have any apostles here. And so when we read this, well, what does this have to do with us, Paul defending his apostleship? Well, even though we don't have to defend our apostleship because we are, in fact, not apostles, we often struggle with our own Christian credentials against our friends, against our opponents, and yes, even ourselves. Eva Hale, we laid to rest a few weeks ago, as fine a Christian lady as you'd ever meet, but she always struggled with her worth and value to Christ to the very end. And that has been a common problem over the years for me, and my guess is it's a common problem for you as well. You challenge your own Christian condition. How is it that I can be a Christian when I do this? How is it that God could ever accept someone like me? I've told you before that there are things from my past that I think about and I shiver. And I think, thank God he got me through that one. Years later, I think in those terms. And the reason why I mention that is because when I said that the last time, many of you came to me and said, "I do the same thing." So I think we struggle with our own Christian credentials from time to time, which is why the great preacher Robert Murray McShane, I don't doubt other preachers after him, said the same thing, and that is this: for every look at your sin, take 10 looks at the cross. You may struggle with your Christian identity. You may wonder how it is that God could use a person like you. We go back to the propositions. For by grace are you saved, through faith. It's a gift of God, not the result of works. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The proposition is that it's not on the basis of our merit, but on the basis of what Christ has done. All God has to work with are undeserving and unworthy people. Not one of us is worthy. It never comes to that. If it did, we'd all be hopeless and lost. But in fact, God has handled that problem. He has done for us what we could not have done for ourselves. And so it is that Christ took upon Himself our undeserving and unworthy selves. So while we're not deserving and we're not worthy, nevertheless, we are accepted into the family of God. But we forget. And we find ourselves working to try to earn and deserve this, and we'll never get there. And so we pile guilt upon ourselves again and again. Now, I'm not saying that it's a bad thing for contrition. Contrition is not a bad thing. To be sorry for your sin is not a bad thing. It is bad to be morbidly bound up and flagellate yourself because of your sin, because Christ happily died for those sins. And that's why Christ gave us this sacrament, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to remind us again and again and again and again that no, you're not worthy, but Christ is. Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the life He's given us and the reminder that He gives us time and time again. No, you're not worthy, but I am. God, as we gather around the table, may we hear the voice of Jesus to us today. We pray in His name. Amen.
Those truths of the gospel are our only hope. And we not only hear those things, but Christ, because of His great love for us, puts those very truths on display for us at the Lord's Supper. He is the one who has instituted this meal, not just as a ceremony, not just as something to go through the motions of, but because He loves us so dearly that He not only died for us, but He did so that we might come and feast with Him, that we might come and sup with Him, this fellowship that He gives us at His table. We come to this table as those who are commanded to do so by Christ. Hear now God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So this meal that we participate in is one that Christ Himself has set for us. He's not only forgiven us of our sin, but He's done so that we might come and fellowship with Him. Have you experienced what it's like to fellowship with someone over a meal that you thought you kind of knew them a little bit, and yet then you came to their house and had a meal with them, and you feel like you know them all that much more. Well, that's something of what we have here at the Lord's table. And it's something that I want to encourage you in the name of Christ to participate in if you are His. But at the same time, I need to warn you that this is a meal unlike any other. That this meal is one in which we are renewed in this relationship with Christ. But you can't be renewed in something if you've not entered into it. So, for instance, in our confession of faith, it talks about things like baptism as being our engagement to be the Lord's. But communion is talked about as being a celebration, like an anniversary. And so this meal is open to all those who are part of Christ. That is, you have professed your faith publicly, that you've been joined together with Christ as a member of His visible church. That may be here at Bay Presbyterian Church, or it may be another church that teaches and preaches the gospel. If you are one of those identified publicly with Christ, we welcome you to participate in this, His table. But at the same time, if that's not true of you, then we would encourage you to let the plates go by, to not participate in these things, but to come and talk with me or with John or one of the elders here. This isn't something that we're trying to keep from you in a way of shaming you, but rather that this is a holy and sacred meal that God has ordained for His people to be encouraged and nurtured. And you can't experience that if you haven't come to Him publicly and professed your faith in Him. This holy meal is something that Christ has given to us. And so we now turn to Him, and I'm going to pray that God would set apart these elements. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this, Your table. Lord Christ, we come now to You solely because what You have done and how You have set these things apart for us. You are the King who has invited us to this feast. You are the High Priest who has interceded for us. You are the Lamb who was slain for us. You, our elder brother, rejoices in our salvation and feeds us and gives us drink here at Your table. And so we give You thanks and praise for what You have done in redeeming us and bringing us to Yourself. Lord, we ask that You would meet with us now as You have promised to do. Holy Spirit, work in this bread and this cup to strengthen us, to encourage us and enable us to obey You and to love one another. We pray in the name and for the glory of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and having blessed it and giving thanks, He broke it. He said, "This is My body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." The elders will come forward now. We'll distribute these. We'd ask that you take, if you're participating in this, a piece of the bread and hold it until all have received it, that we might then partake of these things together. Jesus was broken that you might be made whole. Christ Jesus was sacrificed that you might be forgiven. Our Lord Jesus said, "This is my body. Take and eat." In the same manner, he also took the cup, and having given thanks, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Take, all of you, and drink from it." Scripture reminds us that by Christ's stripes we are healed. For you have been justified by his blood. His blood has washed you as white as snow. You've been purchased with the blood of Christ, redeemed with his precious blood.
Scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. But praise be to Christ, he shed his own blood for us. Take and drink.
Bible says that when they had sung a hymn, they then departed. Let's stand together. There's words to shout to the Lord in your bulletin and up on the screens. Stand and sing together.
The same Lord Jesus, crucified for us, is the same one who is risen again and will come again for us in glory. Receive now the benediction of Christ, and now may the blessings of our Lord Jesus Christ be yours.
Yeah, okay, then.
They're just sort of starting that, I think.
Yeah. It looks different. I like it.
Yeah.
Yep. Can't replace that.
The only problem is sometimes I have to admit, I get this track and the birds and the gators will last one plant. I think there was a gator that stood right by there and he was big on me. I see a lot of people.
Take care.